Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Exodus 19, we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture tonight, but we'll be thinking about what we read in Exodus 19. It is good to see everyone here this evening, and as we mentioned, there's a lot in our announcements we have to be praying about, people to be praying for, people who are traveling to be praying for, and also some events that are coming up. And so I hope we're keeping all those in our minds and in our hearts. As I mentioned in class this morning, there is a group that has been working really hard to organize events for our middles age group. It's that 4th through 6th grade age group. And Dennis and Cherry Wiley hosted a great hayride and bonfire and cookout kind of time yesterday. And so we're thankful for those opportunities. Just to know, we're doing our best to try to provide things not only for our younger children and the youth group age, but even that in-between time before you're ready for the youth group. And so I'm grateful that there are people actively doing that. Thankful for all those who are working with our C20s group. I mentioned earlier, Jim Robinson has been instrumental in getting that going, but a lot of others have been active and a part of that. And that's going to be a real blessing to this whole community, not just our congregation. And so I'm thankful for the work that's being done to reach specific age groups, but also the times we have together as a church family where we can grow and learn together. One of the things that I did when I first got here, moved to Columbia, by the time I'd unloaded everything in my office, I spent some time in our workroom, because our workroom in the office has a lot of folders like this. This is a folder of Graymere bulletins from 1985. And so it has bulletins from over the years, and you can read a lot of articles. You can find out what was happening. It was a great way for me to get to know this congregation. I spent a lot of time in some of these old bulletins and with some of the old directories. And I have to tell you that I learned that some of us have changed a little bit since our directory pictures were taken. And now that I've been here long enough to be in a couple of directories, I'm looking and seeing the same thing, right? That's the way it works. But it's also helpful to look back and to learn some of the story of the family you're a part of. And you probably have things like that. And maybe this is just me, but I've noticed that as I get older, things like this start to mean more. You know, when you're young, you don't seem to care just as much about history. When I took classes that had to do with history when I was growing up, I was thinking of just learning whatever you had to learn for the test, to write down what's on the test, and not really thinking about what it would have meant to me. But the older I've gotten, the more interesting history has become, because you're starting to see how that's formed aspects of your life. Maybe you've spent some time in more recent years looking at your family's genealogy and digging into where your family members lived and kind of finding out some things in the past with your family, or maybe just the history of the area that we live in. There's an interesting, fascinating history just even in the Middle Tennessee area. And some of those things start to matter because we start realizing, okay, that's what this means to me, to my family, and my circumstance. And that's also why when we go on trips with people, or we go on trips with children. In my case, our two boys know every story I have to tell them about where I grew up, or when we're on campus where I went to school at Freed Hardeman, or we're driving through Memphis, I can say, well, you know what happened over there? And they can say, yes, you've told us a million times, you know, and then they'll tell me the story. And so that tends to happen, because when we're older, we start to really appreciate some of those things. Because we see the connections. We see how they've formed us. So for the next few Sunday nights, what I'd like for us to try to do is to spend some time thinking about the big picture, the big story of Scripture. And I want us to be thinking about specific parts of that story, specific pieces of the story that we might not think much about. Maybe there are some items that are in the home of one of your family members. and you haven't thought much about it, but then you found the story behind it. And you found out who gave that to whom, or when they bought that, or where they were living when they got that, and what was happening. And all of a sudden, that becomes more valuable. Right? There are some things that we see around us that we take for granted, but once we find the connection to us, it becomes more valuable. It seems to me that when we're reading through Scripture, when we're turning the pages of the Bible, there are some concepts that are easy for us to sort of flip through the pages and not really notice. Or if we notice it, to say, well, that's interesting, that just doesn't have a lot to do with me. And yet, the more we understand those little things that seem like out-of-the-way concepts or things that we could glance over very quickly, the better we understand the larger story, right? The better we can appreciate the story of Scripture. And so I'm hoping we can take just a few concepts. And this will be in no particular order. These are just concepts and things that I think will enrich our faith and our understanding. And so we're going to start with probably what, if you were asking a group, especially of young people, what do you think would be exciting to learn about? And you said the word tabernacle. That to them probably gives the same feeling I might have had in some history classes, which is, okay, what do I need to learn? What do I need to click off and be able to say on the test, and let's move past it? But I think we're going to find some things, at least that have been an encouragement to me this week in getting ready for tonight's lesson. So when we are in Exodus 19, and we'll have some of the scriptures on the screen, but you may want to be turning with me to some of these places. This is one of those elements that may not seem like it applies to us, and yet it's really powerful. Now, there are several different words in Hebrew that could be used to indicate a tabernacle or a tent of meeting or the place in which God dwelled. I think there are three specific ones that get used to describe either a tent or a tabernacle area. But we could use that word a couple of different ways. One of the ways we see that is in the dwelling place of the Israelites. So let's start by thinking about the tabernacles of Israel, plural. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute, there's only one tabernacle in Israel because there's only one temple. Well, in that sense, it's true. But all of Israel, especially as they're wandering in the wilderness, would have lived in tents, and that is the word for tabernacle. It's just a larger tent. And so it's a nomadic lifestyle that we see displayed, even with Abraham and his family, as they're moving and moving, and then even when they get into the promised land, and then they go back to Egypt, and they're journeying back towards the promised land, they're living in these tents. They're living in tabernacles. In fact, when we're looking at the feasts that are described in the Old Testament, one of those feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's called the Feast of the Ingathering. And what that feast was all about was it indicated a completion of the agricultural cycle. So you had harvest had come in. The work had been done, right? Because when you're in an agricultural area and when you're living in an agrarian lifestyle, you have to do that kind of work in order to get the food to survive. But once that's been done, you celebrate. And so it wasn't uncommon for ancient cultures to celebrate the harvest. It wasn't uncommon to say, isn't this great? The harvest is in. Look at the food we've got. Let's celebrate. But what God had commanded the Israelites to do is to remember, as they're enjoying that harvest, that they only have that because of what God had given them. And so we read about this event called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's where God specifically tells them, the reason you are going to take this time and you are going to live in booths is because I want you to remember that as the Lord your God, when you were going through the wilderness, I had you living in booths, living in tabernacles. And the term used there indicates even a more rude kind of dwelling that you might build for an animal or maybe a soldier in battle. These are not long-term homes. These are not permanent dwellings. These were the places they lived when they were on a journey somewhere else. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. But in contrast with the tabernacles of Israel, we have the tabernacle of the Lord. And this is the way that God could dwell among his people. And so when we're in Exodus 19 and we're thinking about God on the mountain of Sinai, we have these instructions that he's going to give, but Sinai really functions as sort of a prototype for the actual real tabernacle that's going to be there. Sinai gives us a hint into how challenging it's going to be for God, a holy God, to dwell among an unholy people. Because what does holiness do to sin? Holiness would react against sin, would eliminate sin. So if I'm a sinful person and there's a holy God, in order for us to be in the same place, in order for God to dwell among me, something has to happen. Because if there's nothing protecting me from that holiness, then I'm going to be destroyed. I think it helps us understand the regulations that we see in Leviticus and some of the laws about cleanliness and about how the tabernacle functioned and these things. If we look at them in light of a God who loved us enough to make it possible for him to coexist with unholy people. What if instead of seeing laws as restrictions, and can you believe that the Israelites had to do this, and maybe it seems even laughable to us in our culture, can you believe that this was required for holiness, or God had required this? What if we understand that as God's way of safeguarding his people, saying, here is how I can live among you. And Exodus 19 gives us a prototype, because they are going to hear from God on Sinai, but there are rules. Not everybody can go up to Sinai. So some have to be on the outside, and then you have the only one that God communicates specifically with, or Moses, and Moses goes up there along with Joshua, who's with him. But you're already seeing this distinction between a holy place of communicating with God and then a place outside that. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? God had given careful instructions. So a lot of times when we can picture the tabernacle, and you can look up and find a lot of reconstructions of how it would look, it's mostly helpful for us to just imagine three general areas, right? You have an outer area for the people of God, you had an inner area where the priests could go, and then the most holy place where only the high priest could go. And that wasn't every day, that was once a year. Now that's going to translate into the way the temple looks, but right now we're thinking about the tabernacle. And I want us to see that as God is giving them instructions, Exodus 19 begins that Sinai covenant where God gives them his commands. One of those commands is to build the tabernacle. And there are some interesting connections between what God is doing here and what God does at the very beginning of Scripture. We're going to compare creation and the creation here of the tabernacle system. And there are several things that we can see here. One of those is that there are seven acts of creation, right? So we think about the 7 days of creation, and we remember learning in Bible class what happens on each day. It's kind of divided up into seven. Seven is an important number, indicates completion. And so we see that all the way from the beginning with the 7 days of creation all the way to Revelation when the term seven comes up a lot. Well, if we count through in the book of Exodus, once you get to 25 and you start getting into detail about how many things are commanded for the tabernacle, you can divide that into seven phases, right? Seven acts of creation. It's kind of interesting to think about God created in the beginning. Then you had sin enter the picture. God says he's going to take Abraham, he's going to make him a great nation. Now he's made this nation, he's delivered that nation from slavery. Now, how is God going to dwell with his nation? Well, he recreates a way that he can be among them. In creation, in the Garden of Eden, it was easy for God to dwell directly and speak directly to Adam and Eve. That can't happen once sin enters the picture. So now God gives them a way that he can have a dwelling place where they are. In the days of creation, when you go from beginning to end, on the seventh day, God rests. God's not resting in the days of creation because he is somehow exhausted or tired for the reasons we might rest, but he's establishing a pattern, a rhythm of here's what you do. You work, and then there is rest. And then what's interesting when we think about the creation of the tabernacle, included with that discussion is also a discussion of how to keep the Sabbath day. Now you've got the rest that's going to be an important part of that. There are some things that are used in the construction of the tabernacle, like gold or precious jewels. It's guarded by cherubim, and you can kind of see some similarities with the Garden of Eden. All right, you can see some of these connections that are there. In the end of creation, we're sort of familiar what happens after each step of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. God inspects it and says, it is good. Jesus' creation, it is good. Well, what's interesting is at each step in the building of the tabernacle, Moses inspects it so that they build it according to what the Lord commanded. So now there's inspection every step of the way to say, is this the way God set it up? And then what's interesting is creation, when we see God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, is followed by sin. That mankind isn't around very long among God's creation before sin enters the picture. And what happens on Mount Sinai when Moses receives the law? What is it that we read about immediately after that happens? Moses is up there, he receives the law, and when he's coming down the mountain, what does he see? He sees the golden calf that's been created. Kind of followed with, you have this beautiful Sinai moment, and then he's seeing the sin and unfaithfulness of people. So it's kind of interesting to see the connections here between the creation of the tabernacle and the creation in the beginning. So it's important for us to understand the function that the tabernacle of the Lord served. This was a way in which God, in a sense, is taking up residence. Now, the tabernacle was never going to be the building that contained God. The temple that came later was never intended to contain God, but it was a place where God's presence dwelled. In fact, when we see described in Scripture the cloud of the presence of the Lord, that literally the Lord's presence moves into the tabernacle, and that's where God dwells. So it mattered. These details mattered, and it was important for them. Now, again, you might say, well, that's kind of interesting, but what does that have to do with us? I mean, we don't live in that culture. We don't live under that covenant. We don't live under that law. And I think sometimes in an effort to make sure we understand what we need to do and what commands we need to keep, we can say, well, we're not under the old law anymore, so we don't need to keep any of those commands. And I understand that, and that is true. We're not under that covenant. But what if there's something we could learn about that that would powerfully impact our own lives? So you have the tabernacle of the Lord, and we see that translated once we get to 1 Kings into the temple. David wants to build the temple, but he is not the one God is going to use to do it. Solomon's the one God's going to use to build the temple. It's still going to have a place where people can be, and then a place where just the priests can be, and then a most holy place. And so that same sort of pattern at Sinai is going to continue into the temple. And so we have that taking place, but it's also an anticipation of a future dwelling place. So here's the way Ezekiel 37 would put it. Ezekiel 37 and verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be with their God, and they will be my people. And the nations know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Isn't that interesting that this temple imagery is used not just to describe the way God is with the Israelites, but there'll be a time when his presence will be permanently with them, that his sanctuary will be in their midst forever, that will be a sign that God is there. There's an anticipation of something that's not just what they saw with the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we get to the book of Revelation, what do we see used to describe God's people? It's that temple imagery. Because in Revelation, we're seeing the end goal, that God's presence is with his people. And so that idea of a tabernacle is so important. I can understand Revelation better if I understand what the tabernacle looked like and what the temple looked like. And that gives me some insight into what takes place there. But then when we get to the New Testament, we see tabernacle language used in another way that's really significant. A tabernacle among us. And we see it clearly in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or as some translations would render it, and tabernacled among us, And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was the tabernacle for the Israelites? It was where God's presence could be among them. What does Jesus do when he comes to earth? He tabernacles among his people. Now God is making himself known in earth, in his creation. Now he is the one who is giving us insight into how God would have us to live. In fact, there are many ways in which Jesus fulfills the role of what we see in the tabernacle and the temple. So, for example, look at the way Paul would describe the church. First the Christians, and then the church as a whole in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, he says, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." In other words, Christians are the temple of God. So I need to be careful with what I do physically, because there's a degree to which I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we have, a few chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 6, as 1 Corinthians 3 is referring to the church, and then 1 Corinthians 6 is when we get to that body language as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, "Who is in you and that you have from your God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So in chapter 3, it's the church as a whole that's the temple of God. In chapter 6, it's the individual Christian. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in both of those places, we see temple imagery. Temple imagery has been used now to focus on the body of Christ. To say, okay, if the temple, if the tabernacle or the temple, if those were places where God dwelled among his people, those were places that people could go to worship, when Jesus comes, now Jesus fulfills that role. And so when Jesus is on the earth, he can walk into the temple grounds and he can cast out the money changers and throw over the tables, not only because they were doing what was wrong, but because he is the one through whom God is making this happen. He is God made flesh. So he has the authority to go into the temple and to cast them out. And that's the question they often ask Jesus, isn't it? By what authority are you doing this? Well, this is God dwelling among his people. And so he was the tabernacle among us. But what's also interesting is once Jesus is crucified, resurrected, once we see him ascend into heaven and the church is established, well, now the church is the body of Christ. In a real sense, now we are the way in which God's presence is among people. We are the hands and the feet that should be serving. We are, as Paul would describe us, the temple of God. And so when we think about Jesus' example for us, tabernacling among us, well, we're called to do the same thing as Christians. It's a similar principle to what we see in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus will tell those who are listening, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Well, what's one of the ways that Jesus described himself? "I am the light of the world." So we say, wait a minute, Jesus says he's the light of the world, but then he says his followers are the light of the world. Well, what does that tell us? That tells me that if I'm following Jesus, if I'm trying to live like him, I'm going to live the way that he has set out for me to live. If he's the light of the world, then as a member of his church, I'm called to be a light to the world. I'm called to shine that kind of light around us. So do you see the connections, how we've moved from the Garden of Eden, where God is directly communicating with men and women. Sin enters the world. And so one of the things that happens as God leads his people is he establishes a tabernacle, a place where he will dwell, his presence will be. And there have to be rules because it's a holy God trying to dwell among an unholy people. There have to be laws, and there have to be cleanliness laws that we might find a little strange today, but they were important. It wasn't to be oppressive. It was to say, I want to protect the people I'm living among. That gets translated to the temple in 1 Kings. Now, the temple is a place where God dwells. And then interestingly enough, when Jesus is sacrificed on the cross, what happens to that curtain in the temple? What happens to the place that separated the most holy place from everything else? It's torn, and it's torn from top to bottom. In other words, God is saying the barrier that had existed now no longer has to exist. Why is that? Why is the very thing that was so important over here on Mount Sinai, when you're giving instructions about the tabernacle, there has to be a most holy place. What was so important in the temple? There has to be a most holy place. Why is it not important anymore? Is it because God's people did really well and worked really hard and were really faithful and just got to the point where they're faithful enough and they're not quite so sinful and so now they can come into God's presence? No, what happened is we had the ultimate sacrifice made on the cross. When that sacrifice is made, now we can relate to God in an entirely different way. Now when we get to Acts chapter 2 and Peter is preaching about Jesus being the Messiah, he can say, when you're baptized into Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Paul would tell the church at Ephesus is a seal, a deposit of our salvation. And when he'd tell the church at Corinth, you as a church and then you individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Now God can dwell with his church and with his people in a way that wasn't possible at Mount Sinai. In a way that wasn't possible in 1 Kings when he built the temple. Now that the sacrifice of Jesus has been made, now we have the incredible privilege as the church of being a temple of God. Pretty powerful. But we also have the tabernacles in the sense that we think of the dwellings we are in right now. And I don't mean the place that we live. We probably, when we choose to live in tents now, we choose to do that camping, right? We choose to do that for recreation. But we also think about our bodies, our human bodies, and they're described by Paul as tents. In fact, when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the way Paul describes our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Isn't it interesting how this imagery is used? What do we know about the Israelites when they were wandering? What did God want them to be reminded of with the Feast of the Tabernacles? He wanted to remind them of the fact that there was a time they had to live in booths, that they had to live in temporary dwellings that weren't permanent. And so what kind of language does Paul use to describe our bodies, to describe our life on earth as a tent, as something that's temporary? It's not permanent, but we're anticipating something permanent. We're anticipating the heavenly tabernacle, what we read about in the book of Revelation, this dwelling with God that is going to be permanent and not temporary. And as great as each of these ways in which God related to his people have been, even as great as life in the Garden of Eden was, isn't it interesting that when we have the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, what do we see in Revelation? We see that reunion to that relationship. We had it, sin entered the picture. Now God could dwell with his people through his tabernacle. He could do it through his temple with the sacrifice of Jesus on earth. His church is his presence, the way he dwells among his people. But there'll be a time when this life is ended and we'll have experience in heavenly communion, eternal communion with God. And now we'll be restored back to the way things were at the beginning, what God's original intent for creation was. And so it may be that when we read about the tabernacle, we say, well, that's kind of a piece of history. That's sort of what the Israelites had to do. They had to know those things. If I need to know a fact for the test, I can say the tabernacle was the way Israelites worshipped until the temple was built. There's so much more to that concept. And the more I can understand and appreciate God's holiness, God's love and his presence as seen in the tabernacle, the more I can appreciate the way God loves us and calls us as a church today to show his holiness and his love in the world in which we live. Ultimately, the reason we can have this close communion with God, the reason we don't have priests anymore, but we can all come to God in prayer, the reason we don't have sacrifices and offerings that we make anymore, but instead when we come together to worship, we gather around the Lord's table and remember his offering, because of what Jesus has done for us. And so when that curtain is torn in two, separating the most holy place from everything else, it's only accomplished through the work of Jesus. And that's the only way that we can have an invitation into that eternal life with Him is through Jesus. So if you haven't yet made the decision to become a child of God, if you haven't yet put Christ on in baptism and decided that you want to walk with Him and anticipate that eternal dwelling with Him, this would be a wonderful time. It may not be the only opportunity you ever have to become a child of God, but I don't know of a better one than right now with a group of brothers and sisters here that would love to encourage you. It may be that you need prayers or there's something else we can do for you. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.